Good morning. I hope you all had a wonderful Christmas, and I hope that you were able to focus more on Christ than on the turkey or the tamales or whatever else it was that you guys did on Christmas, but you were able to focus on Christ. We had a great Christmas, me and my family, and we enjoyed having family and friends over, and, you know, when my family came over, it was awesome. We got the guitar out, we got the box out, we were playing worship songs, and my kids relived their recital that they did here at church in front of their friends and family. And it just, for us, it was really awesome just to get together and worship Jesus, talk about him. Sometimes your family members don't want to do that. That's not why we're here. And don't come to my house. Because that's why I'm here, and that's what we're going to do here, and it's just an awesome time. And I hope that you guys are going to be safe coming up on Monday night, tomorrow night, as New Year's comes around. Just want to remind you, I encourage you to fellowship. Invite people over and not get drunk and not do stupid things, but to just thank God for another year that he gave you and prepare for the new year. It's going to be awesome. And it's really interesting how we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 just as we end the year. And I didn't plan this, but the Lord did. And it's really neat because it has been said, and for a Christian, for you personally, chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians is the most important chapter for you in the entire Bible. Why do you say that, Pastor? Because it will guide you in how you should live for Christ. And it is the more excellent way that Paul talked about. And we've been going through 1 Corinthians for a long time. And as we start the new year, it's an interesting thing that we're going to start out with 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And today's going to be the introduction to a multi-part series that we're going to be starting next week. That is all about how we are to serve Christ, the more excellent way. I want you to read here 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Actually, let's go back a little bit to chapter 12, and I want you to read the last verse. In verse 31, it says, "But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I will show you a more excellent way." Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, as we come before you, and as we prepare for a new year of serving you and of worshiping you and of seeking you, I pray that today you would begin to reveal to each one here the more excellent way. Father, you said through Christ that you are the way, the truth, and the life. And Father, we want to live our lives in the way that you have prescribed, that we might reveal the truth and have life everlasting. And I pray that you would give us the understanding this morning and begin to work in our hearts that we would be set apart and sanctified for your service, and that those things which we do would bring you honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul said at the very end of verse of chapter 12, he said, yes, the gifts are great, yes. And he had been going through all of the gifts and talking about the diversity of the gifts, but yet there's one body and how we all need to work together. And that is an important thing, to work together. But he says, even in all of your working and even in seeking the best gifts, he says, I will show you a more excellent way. And this is the way of Christ. And this is the way of God, and this is the way that we should pursue as we come to Christ. Now, it's very interesting that I believe it was on Thursday night, we talked about the idea in Romans on how many people come to Christ and they make him their Savior, yet they don't make him their Lord. And God does not command and control and influence their daily walk. And if you missed that on Thursday night, you can go onto YouTube or Facebook or go to our church website, ccsgv.com, and you can listen to the audio, you can watch the video, and it's there. And I encourage you to listen to that if you missed it. But We need to make Jesus not only our Savior, but our Lord. And so there are many people, as they begin to serve in the church, we get through, as we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians, we get through this idea of coming to Christ, and we begin to mature in Him, and then we get focused on service, because it is what we want to do. If you've ever had a loved one who was hurting, maybe they got divorced, or they lost a family member, or they lost their job, the first question we always ask is what? What can I do? And if your kid's ever been sick in the hospital, you want to help them, but you can't. And you know what drives doctors and nurses nuts? When you think you know more than they do, and you're sitting there telling them what for as they're trying to save your kid, and they're like, look, I got this. I got the PhD and all the years behind it. Let me help your kid. There's nothing you can do here. You're not a doctor. Let me do my job so I can save your kid. And yet we all know that we feel helpless and hopeless, and we want to do something. And Paul says, yes, doing is not the problem. Doing is a good thing. Desire the best gifts, he says here in chapter 12, verse 31. Desire the gifts. Want to serve. Want to give your heart to the Lord and just dive in with both feet. But in all of your serving, remember this. I'm going to show you a more excellent way. And that's the title of our series that we're beginning technically today. Today's our introduction. The gospel is about coming to Christ, being set apart for Him, serving Him. But now Paul says that service must be done in a specific manner. How many of you have ever been in the hospital, like hospitalized and had to stay there overnight? Okay, some of you. So bedside manner is a term that we give, that we use to talk about how well a doctor deals with his patients when they're in the hospital. How many of you have ever had a doctor who has really good bedside manner? A couple of you, right? I work in healthcare. I'm in hospitals almost every day, and I'm talking to patients almost every day. And the one thing that really is the standard metric for good bedside manner is how much time a doctor spends with their patient. That's really the thing that determines their bedside manner. If they're in a hurry, they're going to have a poor bedside manner. Why? Because they're going to explain things in hard-to-understand terms. They're going to be short with you. They're going to stop the conversation. You're going to feel shortchanged, and you're not going to understand what's going on, and you're going to be frustrated. But if the doctor just spends a few minutes with you and takes the time to explain what's going on, and he cares that you understand, it's going to come across that way. And you're going to feel like, even though he's giving you terrible news, that he's there for you. And you're going to say he has a good bedside manner. So two doctors delivering this same message, and many times doctors chicken out. I work in hospice, and a lot of times when they find out that this patient is terminally ill and they're going to die in 6 months, they say, Leon, go talk to this patient and let them know that they're terminally ill. You're the doctor. Why are you asking me to go? You're the chaplain. And I'm not joking. A lot of times I have to go into a room and I have to explain to someone, you're dying. Well, where's the doctor? He chickened out. I can't say that. But think about that. Two doctors, two people can be giving the same information. And if one just says, you're dying, and he leaves, how are they going to take that? Very poorly. Is he doing the work of a doctor? Yes. Can he be a really good doctor? Yes. He might be the best oncologist in the world. He read the x-ray. He knows immediately this is stage 4 cancer with metastasis. This person's going to be 6 months or less. There's no way that we can operate. There's nothing else we can do. And he might just say, you're dying, there's nothing I can do, go on to hospice and die. And you can imagine that would be very frustrating for a person. You can imagine that would be probably the worst thing you could hear ever, especially in that way. Or a doctor can come in and he can sit down and he can say, now look, I've read the information and let me explain to you what I see here. Do you see this on the x-ray? That's what this means. And do you see this over here? That's what that means. Now, normally in this case, what I would like to do is this, this, and this. But because of these things, I cannot do that. Therefore, there's nothing else that I can do for you. And then they'll pause and they'll let that sink in for a few minutes. And it takes like 10, 15 minutes. And then they'll say, there's nothing else that I can do to cure your cancer, but I would like to do something to help you through this process and bring some people alongside of you who are going to help care for you during this time. So I want you to meet. And you can take the time and be very kind. It's never going to be an easy thing to hear, but your bedside manner, the manner in which you do your job, is super important to a doctor, isn't it? Now, if it's that important to a doctor, how much more important is it to a Christian? We are supposed to go to the world and tell them that you are terminally ill and you're going to die and burn in hell. And there's nothing that you can do about it. And let that sink in for a minute. But I want to bring someone aside, alongside of you, who's going to help you, who's going to heal you, who's going to eventually save you from death. He already died on the cross, and you're going to deal with this pain and suffering until you die. But when you die, if you have him, you will not go to hell, but you will have everlasting life. You see, the bedside manner of a Christian, the way in which we operate, the way in which we live our lives and share the gospel, is just as important as the fact that we're doing it. And so when Paul says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way, he's talking about something that is all-encompassing. It should affect everything that you do and everything that you say, the way that you act, the way that you live, the way that you speak, the way that you share. Everything depends on this thing. So you can go out and you can preach the gospel and you can be a missionary or you can be a musician and be on the worship team and you can be in the sound crew or an usher. You can teach in children's ministry. You can do all kinds of great things. But if you don't do it with the right manner, in the right way, then you're not doing anyone any good. And so just like a doctor needs to learn how to talk to his patients and to be appropriate, or else he won't have any patients because everyone's going to say, don't go to that guy, he's a jerk. And all of the knowledge and all of the bills he got from going to college, all the loans that he has racked up, all the debt, will mean nothing if he can't use it because no one wants to see him. Now consider that for a minute as we go into chapter 13. And Paul says, I'm going to show you the more excellent way. And chapter 13 is about a more excellent way. And what does he say? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, yet I have not love. I have become just a sounding brass or a clinging cymbal. Now let's stop for a minute here. It's interesting. He says love is the more excellent way. Love. Now the Bible says God is love. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And love is the way. Jesus is love, and love is the way. Love is the way that we should act. You know, when Jesus first went to heaven, when he first ascended into heaven in the book of Acts, the followers of Christ weren't called the church, and they weren't called Christians. You don't see the word Christian appear until Acts chapter 11, verse 26. But up until then, what were they called? The way. Matter of fact, in Acts chapter 9, verse 2, it says, and Paul asked for letters, his name was Saul, asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So it was Saul of Tarsus, who later became Paul the apostle, who was persecuting the church, and who was he persecuting? The way. They recognized something in those first believers that gave them their name. They recognize that they do things differently. Not that they're doing different things, but they're doing things differently, and there's a difference there. You can be a philanthropist. You can be a quote-unquote good person. There's lots of billionaires out there. Bill and Melinda Gates are going out and they're trying to find a cure for AIDS. And even the Queen recognized them. The Queen of England recognized them and gave Bill a knighthood. Did you know that? Now, you don't call him Sir Bill, because anybody who's not an actual citizen of England, of Great Britain, cannot use the title Sir or Dame. But he does have a knighthood. It's an honorary thing, really. He has lots of money, and he felt guilty about it, so he went out and he put money into AIDS research, and that's all fine and dandy. And I've known lots of people who go to the world, and they open orphanages in the far reaches of the planet, and they help the homeless down on Skid Row. But if they don't have the love of Christ, if they don't do it in the right way, it doesn't matter. Now, it's very interesting to me, the fact that it was Saul of Tarsus who was persecuting the way. These Christians are different. They do things in a different manner than anybody else. Jesus acted differently. When he was on the cross and they were nailing him to the cross, what did Jesus say? Father, strike them all down with blindness, call down fire from heaven and consume them. It's not what he said, is it? You see, that's what I would have said. How many of you would have said something similar? How many of you have prayed something similar? How many of you have ever asked, where's a cop when you need one? Somebody cuts you off on the freeway. See, that's what we do, isn't it? But that's not the way of Christ. What did Jesus say on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So what Jesus did was different than what everybody else did. He had a different way about him. And the first church, the first century church, had a different way about them, so much so that they were known as the way. And Paul says here in Acts chapter 9, verse 2, that I want to persecute those who are acting so weird, so differently. And how did he know that they were Christians? Well, what did Jesus say? They will know that you are my disciples by the way that you treat each other. And what was the way? What did he say? He says, they will know that you're my disciples by the love that you have for one another. That was the way that they acted. That was the way that they treated each other. That was the way that they were different. Now, I find it extremely interesting in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. That's the first time in the Bible that people in the church are called Christians. And guess who initiated the word Christians? The same guy who is persecuting the way. Acts chapter 11, verse 26 says, then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. Remember, Saul got saved on the road to Damascus in chapter 9. And in chapter 9, he's on the way to kill the way. And the Lord appears to him in the way to say, follow me. And he was blind for a couple of days. And he received his sight back. And for 3 years, he was in Damascus. And he was going out to Mount Sinai, it says, and he was studying the Bible and he was growing in the Lord, and then something interesting happened. For 7 years, Paul disappeared. He went to Tarsus, and he did nothing for the Lord. For 7 years. You never hear about a church in Tarsus. So what did he do? He got frustrated. And folks, it's easy to get frustrated in the ministry. Trust me, it is easy to grow weary while doing good. And we're not exactly sure why Paul ran away from the ministry. I personally believe he lost his wife. Now, we don't see that in the word specifically, but we do know this. In chapter 9, verse 2, he is part of the Sanhedrin. He's part of the 70 leaders of Israel on the Supreme Court. And to be in part of the Supreme Court of Israel, you had to be married and in good standing. So we know he was married when Stephen died. We know he was married when he's going to Damascus. We know that he studied under Gamaliel, and he was the most elite of all of the lawyers in all of Israel. Paul was the elite. You can imagine if one of our Supreme Court justices, like Roberts or Thomas or all these others, were to receive Christ and give themselves wholeheartedly, so much so that they depart from the Supreme Court and go pastor a church somewhere or be a missionary in Africa or something like that. You can imagine the uproar that would happen. Now, what do you think their wife would say at that point? It'd be a hard transition, wouldn't it? Especially if she wasn't a believer. Now, we're not sure what happened to Paul's wife, but we do know by the time he gets into the Gospels, he's not writing about his wife anymore. He's saying, you should be like me, single. Now, for me, I can see a couple of ways that this happened, how he got single. Number one, it could have been that she died. Okay, it could have been that she died, that he was on a trip and she died in childbirth or something along those lines, and he got frustrated and went to Tarsus because he was so sad. That's a possibility. Another possibility is that the Sanhedrin told her, if you divorce your husband because he has rejected us, if you divorce your husband, we will let you get remarried and it will not be counted against you as sin. So his wife left him. That's a second possibility, that he got divorced. And that to me is more probable because of how frustrated he was toward marriage in the Gospels. Saying, it's hard, guys, and if you're going to be a Christian, you're going to have to worry about this stuff. It's better just be single. The other option is that she was killed by the Jews. I'm not exactly sure what happened to his wife, but I do know this. Something happened in between the time that he got saved and the time that he left Damascus. And he spent 7 years doing nothing for the Lord. 7 years in hiding. Just living at home with mom and dad. Doing nothing. You can imagine how many people died without hearing the gospel. How many people he could have been helping. But during that time, whatever happened, he was alone and quiet. And Barnabas, a son of encouragement, this guy, that was his name, the son of encouragement, he goes to Tarsus and he says, you know what, Paul, we need Paul right now. We need this guy. So after 10 years after Paul had received Christ on the road to Damascus, 3 years he spent in Damascus and in Sinai, and then 7 years doing nothing, Paul, the one who was on the way to persecute the way, is brought back by Barnabas. And it says here in verse 26 of Acts chapter 11, and when he had found him, so Paul was in hiding. Paul wasn't just like having this big church, it's really easy to find him. No, Paul had to be found. He had to be sought after. He had to investigate. And when he had found him in Antioch, or when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So he finds him and he encourages him and he says, listen, I don't know what your problem is. I don't know what you're dealing with. But talk to me. Let's find out what's going on. And he encourages him. We don't have the details on that conversation, but that was Barnabas' title, the son of encouragement. And we know he was so good at his job that he was able to take this lowly-hearted man who was obviously struggling with depression and other issues, and he was able to restore him to a place of service. He was able to bring him back to Antioch and help him get started again. And you know, that is an awesome testimony for Barnabas. And maybe you're struggling today. Maybe you've been dealing with difficult situations and difficult things in your life. And maybe you've slid back in your walk and you've not been pursuing the things that God had for you and what God wanted for you because you've been so frustrated or angry or hurt. But know this, God is not done with you. Turn to the Lord and return to his service. He wants to use you in a mighty way. Now for Paul, he needed someone to come alongside of him and to put their arm around him and to be with him and pray with him and minister to him and encourage him and bring him back. He didn't just say, you should do this. He said, come with me. He didn't just give him words. He carried him back to Antioch. He took him to Antioch. And maybe you know someone who's dealing with spiritual anxiety, difficulties, depression, frustration. They were serving the Lord in such a great way, and maybe they fell. Maybe they fell into sin, or maybe they just fell away, or they stopped coming to church, or whatever's going on in their life. And I don't know what it is, but pray that the Lord would give you the ability to encourage and build them up. minister to them and bring them back. Because you never know when you're going to talk to the next Billy Graham, Chuck Smith, Paul the Apostle. Barnabas brings him back. And notice what it says. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and they taught a great many people. So immediately you see fruit of Barnabas' work where they bring Paul back and Paul is ministering and they're together and they're working together. Notice how Barnabas had to deal with Paul. It wasn't just bringing him to church and then leaving him there. It was bringing him to church and serving with him at church so that Paul would do it. That's a big thing, isn't it? Sometimes people, I'll do it, and they'll start, but then they don't follow through. What did Barnabas do? He served alongside of him the entire time. Barnabas dedicated a year of his time just to the restoration of Paul. More than that, if you think about it, because after this, we find out that Paul and Barnabas go on their first missionary trip together. And they travel the world together. And then finally, Paul is strong enough to say, hey, I feel very strongly that I need to do this. And Barnabas says, well, I feel very strongly I need to do this. And they said, we need to go separate ways. And a lot of people look at that in the Bible as being a bad thing, but I disagree. Barnabas's job, his ministry was one of what? Encouragement. Paul was strong enough to not need Barnabas, but you see, John Mark needed the encouragement that Barnabas had to offer. And so Paul goes off with Silas. John Mark, the loser who had abandoned ministry and left when things got hard, Barnabas says, it's time for me to raise this young man up. It's time for me to put some time into him. And so Paul was able to go off on his own, while now John Mark is brought up under Barnabas, and he learned from Peter and a whole bunch of other people, and he became one of the great apostles as well because of, guess who? Barnabas. We need some Barnabases around here. We need people who can encourage others, who can go out and spend some time with them, put their arm around them, bring them back, and then serve with them until they're encouraged and stable enough to handle life on their own. A whole year, they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, but look at the last verse in verse 26. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Where did that come from? Well, who was doing the teaching in Antioch? Paul and Barnabas. Paul, the same guy who is persecuting the way, now begins to say the way is to be like Christ, which is what the word Christian means, isn't it? Like Christ. It doesn't mean that you belong to some specific church. It means that you are striving to be a disciple of Jesus and that you are following after him and you want to be like him. And the way that you will be like Christ is if you have the love of Christ in your life. And so Barnabas was this guy that we owe a lot to. Yeah, we always hear about Paul, but Barnabas was the guy that gave us Paul. Barnabas, if he only encouraged two people in his entire life, it was just Paul and John Mark. That was enough because those two people became some of the most influential people in the early church. The son of encouragement. He understood the way. He lived love. He sacrificed his own notoriety, his own ministry, his own ability, his own family, his own everything, just to handle Mark, just to handle Paul, just to give him a shot at becoming who God wanted them to be. And Barnabas was okay with that. Making disciples in love. Now, George Barna, if you've ever heard George Barna, he wrote a book called Revolution, and he said this: we are not called to go to church. We are called to be the church. And folks, that is a very important statement. America's full of Christians that they're really good at going to church and doing church. And in fact, you don't have to attend a church for very long to discover what they expect of you when you get there. You know, you can quickly learn how to do church, what time to get there, what to bring with you, when to stand, when to sit, when to listen. Even if today was your first time, you probably already have a pretty good understanding of how things work. Next week, it'll be easier for you, won't it? And we have this tendency to be able to do church, and we know when to take notes and when to leave, and week after week, month after month, year after year, Christians everywhere are doing church for an hour or two on Sunday. Maybe the really, really spiritual ones are doing it Sunday night and Wednesday night too, or Thursday night. And so, in order to create meaningful experiences on Sundays, pastors, they spend hours and hours, an enormous amount of time preparing and so they can do church every weekend. And you have children's ministry teachers who prepare lessons and worship teams who prepare music, and time is spent to study and prepare sermons, to select and rehearse music, to print and prepare outlines, to schedule ushers and greeters, recruit and train children's ministry workers, to prepare lessons for Sunday school, to offer coffee and refreshments, to pray for spiritual impact, invite friends and neighbors, and to clean the restrooms. I mean, a lot of work goes into doing church. And the focus of all of these activities is just to be prepared to do church for about an hour or two on Sunday. But what about the other 166 hours of the week? What about the rest of your week? What are we doing then? Every week, Christians are authentically worshiping God, and they're being taught his word and learning what it means to be fully devoted followers of Jesus. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. That's happening around the world, and that's a good thing. Church isn't the problem. The preparation for church is not the problem. We love the fact that our worship team gets together early and they practice and they're prepared. We love the fact that we have ushers and to help protect us and to keep the service running smoothly. We love the fact that, you know, children's ministry, it's not just child care, but they're actually learning. And they're learning about Christ. We love these things, and these are not bad things. However, for some people, doing church has little impact on the rest of their lives and the rest of their week. Being here on Sunday is the most spiritual that they're going to be all week. And the rest of the week is spent doing other things. For example, you know, despite increased concern about national morality, do you know that Christians continue to have the highest likelihood now of getting divorced than any other group in America? Even atheists are less likely to get divorced than Christians. Now, I have a tendency to think that is a little flawed, that survey, because what we have seen today is a lot of people are just not getting married anymore. Right? Have you seen this where couples just don't want to get married anymore? What's the point? Because we've destroyed the meaning of marriage. So I think that's why Christians are more likely to get divorced now than ever, because the other couples just aren't getting married at all. So when they give up their relationship, there's no paper trail, there's no legal requirement, there's no divorce. But I want you to think about what that means. You know, even though people are going to church and they're sitting through sermons and they're worshiping and we're doing all this preparation, what we're not seeing is a tremendous annihilation of the divorce rate in the church. What's going on? That's just one example. I don't have time to give you too many examples, but I want you to think about the way that you act, the way that you serve your spouse, the way that you share the gospel, the way that you serve the Lord. Because these things are so important. Church is not just something that we're supposed to do. It's who we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be the church. We're supposed to live love. We're supposed to walk in the way. Being a Christian requires a shift from doing the church to being the church. And while what happens on Sunday is very important, going to church is very important. The Bible is very specific on that. It's not the primary expression of the church. coming to church is not the primary expression of being a Christian. It is just one part. The primary expression of being a Christian is living your daily life in the love of Christ. That's the more excellent way. For the world, being the church daily is the most important thing that we could do. So Sunday is the most Christian that you're going to be all week. If right now you are the most set aside for God that you're going to be for the rest of the week, then buckle up. And let's see the more excellent way that God has for us. And then I got to tell you, it's more than being just a Christian on Sundays. So he says here, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clinging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could move mountains, if I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. Now, it's important before we look at the different actions that he's talking about and the different motives and the different fountains of action, if you would, or sources of action, we need to discuss first and foremost what is love. You see, to the Greek, in secular Greek writing, and I've read a lot of secular Greek writing like Plato, Socrates, and others, and I think it's important for us to kind of understand how they thought about things in order to understand the Bible. And when you read about that, there were three types in secular Greek writing. There are three words for love. Okay, there are three words. And there's storgi, S-T-O-R-G-I. And this just means affection, and it is basically the kind of love one feels towards their cat and their dog. Okay? How many animal lovers are there out there? Now, some of you treat your animals better than you treat people. You're weird, and you should really review the way that you act, okay? The Bible does say, however, and I am not a creep like some people are, where animals are more important than anything else in the world. I do love animals. And I've my entire life raised animals, and I have worked on farms, and I've done a lot of things. I have butchered animals, and I have eaten animals, and I think they're amazing. And I've had them as pets, and I've had them, and to be fair, the Bible says, a righteous man considers the life of his animal. Did you know that? So it's not wrong to consider the way that your animals are. We shouldn't be breeding chickens and putting them into these little tiny coops, right? And just so that we can have a little bit more meat or they can break less eggs. We shouldn't be mistreating animals and keeping them in very small cages and things of that nature. So I do agree that we should treat animals appropriately. But I also love to eat them. And I have no problem killing them. And killing animals was an action started by God. And the whole vegan and anti-killing animals movement. There are some people who are vegan because their bodies can't handle meat or whatever else. And that's okay. And there are some people who are vegan by choice. They just don't want to eat meat. And then there are other people who are vegan as a religion. And I mean that sincerely. And what they are doing is they're saying, well, we shouldn't kill any animals. Well, God said you have to, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And the reason why we have grown to need animals in our diet nowadays was because God instituted something way back at Adam and Eve, which said, you need to understand that there is going to be a consequence for your sin, and that is death. And you need to be able to see it while you still have a chance to repent. Part of the problem with our generation today is that kids are so isolated from death. They don't see their food die before it goes onto the table. They don't see people die. We don't want to let them see people die. And so they're infatuated with it. They love games about killing. They love to see bad stuff. They go onto internet websites to see dead bodies because they're infatuated with it, because they're not seeing it on a regular basis. They're isolated from it. But it's important to understand that, yeah, you should love your animals and you should take care of them. But in the end, that shouldn't be the greatest kind of love that you have in your life. Okay, it's an affection. The second kind of love is phileo. It's where we get the city name Philadelphia from, and it means brotherly love. And this is really, if you're nice to me, I'll be nice to you. How many of you ever had a brother or a sister? When they're nice to you, you love them. And when they're not nice to you, you fight them, right? Or me and my brother used to get into it all the time. I never, ever thought I'd have a good relationship with my brother. I didn't. But the Lord was able to kind of change that around. And as he's growing up a little bit, I mean, that's an awesome thing to see as God is restoring our relationship. I'm totally putting him under the bus and throwing the blame on him. I had nothing to do with me at all. See, that's the funny thing about brothers and sisters, isn't it? Is that, yeah, you fight, yeah, you tease each other, but you love each other because you're family. But that love is fickle, isn't it? It can quickly turn into frustration or even hatred if your family doesn't do what you want or if they go too far. So that's phileo. Finally, the Greeks had eros. Eros is where we get the word erotica or erotic from. And what eros was is it was a sexual, physical love. Now, eros is not mentioned in the Bible on purpose. It wasn't there because we weren't supposed to just have that kind of love. And eros is not a good kind of sexuality. Eros is something apart from what is right and what is good. And to the Greeks, eros was normal. Remember, to the Greeks, they would go to the temple and they would worship the Asheroths and they would worship Diana by having sex with temple prostitutes. And the money would support the temple. And they called that their duty, their service. That's eros. Prostitution, homosexuality, pornography, all of these evil things, all of these disruptive things, those are eros. Now, agape is interesting because agape is introduced into Greek literature with the New Testament. It did not exist before the New Testament. It was first introduced into the Greek writings in the New Testament. And agape love is a love that gives simply for the sake of giving. It is a sacrificial love. It is a love that is exclusive to those who know the Lord. And it is only found through God. It is only found through Christ. And it's an important thing because agape love never asks for anything in return. It is just giving, giving, giving without asking for anything in return. Very few of us can ever attain this kind of love, to give and not ask for anything back. Barnabas had that kind of love. He gave to Paul. He didn't ask for anything in return. Now, the agape and phileo are very clearly shown in the book of John, chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. You probably remember the story where, if you remember, when Jesus was being condemned and he was being tried, he was on trial, Peter rejected Christ three times. And it was around the fire. He was trying to get warm. And there's people there. "Aren't you one of his disciples?" "I'm not one of his disciples." He started cussing at him and cursing Christ and saying, "I am not one of his disciples." And so now, after Jesus had risen from the dead, they're around a fire. It's interesting that in the book of John, there's only two places where you see them around the coals of a fire. One is when Peter rejects Jesus, and one is when Peter is restored. Very interesting. But there in John chapter 21, verse 15 through 17, Jesus asks Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" Now Jesus says, "Peter, do you have agape love for me? Do you have this sacrificial, selfless, don't ask for anything back, I'm going to just give it all for you kind of love for me?" And Peter responds with, "Well, Jesus, yes, you know that I love you. But he says, yes, you know, I have a brotherly love for you. I phileo you. I have a love that is like a brother. But if you ever irritate me, I'm going to reject you again. He wasn't meaning it like that. But he's saying, I can't give you agape love. How could I do that? That's a love that only God has. All I have is brotherly love, because that's all I can muster up. And Jesus asks him again, well, do you love me? Do you agape me? And he says, Lord, you know that I phileo you. You know that all I have for you is that brotherly love. That's all I can do. And so Jesus asks the third time, do you, now he says, phileo me. Do you really love me with the brotherly love? And Peter was grieved because he asked him the third time. See, Jesus is saying, do you have this kind of love? He's like, I can only do this, Jesus. Do you have this kind of love? No, I can only do this down here. And Jesus says, do you really have this? Are you sure you even have that? No, I'm not even sure I have that, because I rejected you three times. But you see this comparison, and it's a great chapter. I don't have time to go into the significance of that section of Scripture, but it's a good study for you. And what he's talking about is Jesus is trying to reveal that we can't attain, we cannot produce that kind of love on our own. We can't. We can barely do, and Peter's like, I can barely do phileo, forget agape. And Jesus is like, I know. You rejected me three times and you cussed me out when I was about to go on the cross. Thanks for kicking me when I was down. And the whole idea is that as much as we want to try on our own, we cannot achieve agape love on our own. We cannot love the right way. Peter needed to learn to love more than he could. And that only comes through the Holy Spirit. Very quickly after this, Peter received the Holy Spirit. And then he began to love sacrificially. And he began to learn what it meant to walk in the way. So let's talk about what love is not. Notice what he says. Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love. You know, this idea of speaking in tongues, he's saying, well, if I speak in tongues, aren't I a Christian? You see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, don't you? Yeah, but if you speak in tongues and you're not doing it in a loving way, you're not accomplishing anything. Just like the doctor who has a bad bedside manner, although he's telling a patient, yes, you're terminal, if you're not doing it in a good way, you can't help that person anymore. You're not accomplishing anything. You're not furthering your own career. You're not helping them at all. And so he says, even though if you speak and you have all of this, you have not love, it doesn't matter. He says, I become as a sounding brass or a clinging cymbal. You ever heard an orchestra tuning up before a show? It's chaos. It's chaos. You have to, most people don't know this, but woodwind instruments, for example, a clarinet and a saxophone and things of that nature, oboes, they have a reed in the mouthpiece that you have to get wet, and it has to stay wet the entire time while you're playing. So it'll vibrate the right way and make the sound. If it doesn't, it'll crack. You'll have problems. So they have to suck on the reed. They literally put it in their mouth and they suck on it for a few minutes while they're getting ready to get ready to set up. And then when it's time to warm up, they take that reed and they put it on their instrument, and they have to blow warm air through the instrument, because the warmer your instrument gets, and this goes for trombones, tubas, baritones, euphoniums, French horns, any kind of air-driven instrument, the warmer the instrument gets, the lower the notes go. And it detunes, it goes flat. So what do you have to do? You have to blow warm air through it, and then what do? Then you tune it to make sure it's in tune, so when you're playing, and if you let it get cold, guess what happens? You got to retune it again, because it's going to be sharp now. And even when I play, you know, when I play my bass, I have a tendency to put my hands on my strings for a couple minutes before I play to get them warm before I tune. Otherwise, they'll be sharp. And so there's, when they're tuning up, you hear them just all playing random notes. And all they're trying to do is blow air through their horns and blow air through their clarinets and through their instruments to get them warmed up. And when they're doing that, it just sounds chaotic. No one's really playing anything. Everything is all together. It's just a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. It's just, there's no order. There's no semblance of music. It's not soothing to the ears. It's not like when your 12-year-old's trying to learn how to play the trombone in the garage. And there's not enough earphones in the world to make that go away. And that's part of the problem. And so he says, yes, I can speak in tongues. And tongues is really an act of the heart, isn't it? Tongues, if you remember, there's something that we do when we're praying. And it's something that a lot of times happens as we're praying to the Lord. And if we don't know what to pray, the Holy Spirit will pray through us. And he'll pray in tongues. Or we can speak in tongues, the Lord speaking through us. But it's an act of the heart. And you should write that on the first line of your outline here. An act of the heart. Yes, an act of the heart is great. And actions from your heart are great. Things that you can do for other people from the heart are wonderful as long as they're done with love. See, it's not wrong to speak in tongues. The problem is doing it without love. What if somebody's sick and you take them a gift basket? Some nice things for them. Just cheer them up. And say, here you go, jerk. I hope you die. Well, the gift of the basket doesn't help much because you're a jerk. You see, if you do the thing without the love, then the thing doesn't count, does it? What if you take your wife out to dinner on date night and you just complain the entire time? Worse yet, you complain about her the entire time. Do you get any credit for date night? She's not going to ever want to go out with you again. The action of date night without the heart of love means nothing. And what he's trying to explain here is that, yes, this is an act of the heart. And yes, you can do great things with your heart. But if you have not love, you're not accomplishing anything. Look at verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mystery and knowledge. So he has a couple of things here. The gift of prophecy, the gift of word of wisdom and word of knowledge, and the gift of faith. There are four gifts listed here in verse 2. And these are all acts of the will, if you think about it. They're all things that you do with your will. They're all things that you, of your mind. They're all things you do with your mind, right? Things that are intellectual. If I talk about prophecy, if I understand all mysteries and knowledge, and though I have all faith, you know, I trust in the Lord and I trust him with my faith because I've seen what he's done and he is a substance and the evidence and I believe the evidence and I'm going to trust in the Lord and yes, I'm going to do this and my mind is focused. And you can write that on that second line. Yes, love is an act of the mind. Love is an act of the heart. Love is an act of the mind. Love is going to do these things. That's very true. But these things done without love are meaningless. He says, even if I do all of these things, though I have all faith, so I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. Look at verse 3 for just a minute. And though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, which means literally I sell all my stuff and I start giving meals out to people. And though I give my body to be burned like a martyr, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. And that's an act of the will, isn't it? To give away everything that you have, give your body. So giving away everything that you have, I was talking about Barnabas. If you remember in the first church, Barnabas was there. He got an inheritance and he sells the inheritance and he brings it to the church and he lays it at the apostles' feet and says, use this for the ministry. I want you to have it. Because this is awesome, and I love God, and look at what he's doing, and this is amazing. And he just had a heart of giving. You could see love in Barnabas, in his finances, in the way that he dealt with his friends, and the way that he pursued people, in his ministry of discipling people, and his love for the lost, and his desire to restore people. You can see the love of Christ in him in everything. And it's interesting because then it says, and though I give my body to be burned. One of my favorite first century martyrs is Polycarp. Polycarp was a guy who was 86 years old, and he studied under John, and so he was he was very, very schooled by one of the original apostles there in that first century. And when the Romans came through and they demanded that everyone worship Zeus instead of Jesus, they came to Polycarp in his little town, and they said, "Listen here, old man, I know you're 86 years old. I'm going to make it easy for you. Just dip your finger in this pig's blood and sprinkle it on the altar of Zeus." They did a pig because they knew the Jews hated pigs. "Just dip your finger in some pig's blood and sprinkle it on the altar of Zeus, and we'll let you go." Polycarp said, "86 years my Lord has not failed me. Far be it from me to fail him now." So he said, "Listen, old man, I don't want to kill you." And by this time, Nero had come up with this really awful way of killing people, tying him to a pole and setting them on fire. "Listen, old man, I don't want to burn you to death. So I tell you what, just curse the name of Christ. That's all you have to do is just say a little word. He won't even care, man. Just curse the name of Christ and I'll let you off. I don't want to kill you, guy." And he wouldn't do it. So they tied him to a stick. And they put a bunch of wood at his feet and they set it on fire. And he burned and he burned and he burned. And he asked God to forgive those who were burning him alive. And then the fire went out and he was badly burned over his entire body. And he was singing praises to Christ. So this centurion goes over and they stabbed him through the heart to kill him. I'm confident that he went to heaven. He was a well-known story. There were many others who were tortured and gave up their lives. A good book to read about those are the Fox's Book of the Martyrs. There's a lot of those stories. The Romans would take people and put them in a net, naked, and throw them into the Colosseum and let a wild bull go. And he would use them like a soccer ball and use his horns to gore them. They would put them in the hot seat. That term, the hot seat, was literally an iron chair that they would light a fire under. They would take a person and put them and seat them on the chair naked so their flesh would bond with the steel. And then they would tear them off the chair. There are so many awful things that the Romans would do to try to kill. Nero hated Christians. They were crucified. They were beheaded. They were tortured. And he says here, "If I do that, but I have not love, profits me nothing." Now, what he's indicating here is that Jesus, if he would have gone to the cross to die for our sins, but if he would have done it without love, it wouldn't have been any good. Folks, that's a scary thought, that you could be giving up everything for Christ. If you have a bad attitude about it, and if you are if you're not following Christ according to the love of God, then you're not going to accomplish anything. I'd hate to find out I was burned to death, stabbed through the heart, get to heaven, like, "Yeah, it doesn't count." What? What do you mean it doesn't count? But yeah, your heart was wrong. Want a do-over? No! Think about that. That's a scary thought. And while you see, love is an act of the heart, it's an act of the mind, an act of the will. He says here three things that are the result of doing it without love. Notice he says there, "If I have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clinging cymbal." And the idea here is, if I don't have love, it's like I'm not saying anything. Nothing I have to say is worth saying without love. Nothing you have to share with your family members or your friends or your neighbors, nothing that you can give them, the gospel, the truth, anything. You cannot edify people. You cannot help people. You cannot teach them the gospel if you don't have love. If you don't have love, it's like you're not saying anything at all. You're like the parents on the Charlie Brown show. You know, rom, 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 rom. No one hears a word that you're saying. And maybe you've been reaching out to your kids and you've been reaching out to your spouse. You've been reaching out to your coworkers and you have been on them about the gospel for years, but your life is not one of love, then what you're saying has no meaning. And it doesn't count. And it doesn't matter. It'd be better to say nothing because you're just adding to the noise. You know, Dr. Emerson Eggerichs in his book, Love and Respect, said this: you can be right but wrong at the top of your voice. Isn't that the truth? Even if you're right, if you're screaming it at the top of your lungs and yelling at somebody, they're not going to take it, even if you are right. The second thing he says, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, at the end of verse 2, he says, if I have not love, I am nothing. So the first one is that you're not able to say anything, and the second thing is that you're not able to be anything. Your teachings, your tellings, your word of faith, they're nothing if you have not love. Your worth in Christ is not attached to your works. And this is where you have to understand. Your value in Jesus is attached to the blood of Christ at the cross. Do you understand that? Your value is not attached to your works, which is why I have no more value than you do. And the person cleaning the toilet to Christ is just as valuable or even more so as the pastor or the worship leader or anyone else in the church. We are all equally loved by Christ, and our value is set by his blood on the cross. But your spiritual rank, if you would, is attached to the quality of the love that is in you. Jesus said, you want to be the greatest of all the disciples? Fine, be the servant of all. What is agape love? Sacrificial servanthood. So if you want to be somebody great in the church, your love has to be there. And he says, I'm nothing. Even if I'm prophesying and have all faith and I can move mountains and I have all this knowledge and wisdom, if I don't have love, it doesn't matter. I want you to think about Peter, and then I want you to think about Barnabas, and which one was the greatest apostle? To me, it was Barnabas. Because he loved more. You see, that's an interesting thing. The last one he said in verse 3 was, if I have not love, it profits me nothing. I'm feeding the poor, I'm being martyred for Christ. You gain nothing by losing everything if you don't have love. You don't store for yourself treasures from heaven through works. Giving your money doesn't buy you a great house in heaven. Why? Because it's not about the action, it's about the heart. Remember the guy who gave great sums to the treasury, and the widow was there, and this guy gives bucket loads of money, and this widow gives just half a penny, but that's all that she had. And Jesus said, she gets more credit than this other guy, even though she gave less. Why? Because her heart gave more. It's when you have love. That's why the Bible says God loves a cheerful giver. That's why God says it's not about just your money, it's about your heart. Do you love me? Do you love me sacrificially? You know, the Bible says where your heart is, your treasure is also. And that's the truth, isn't it? I use that in a number of different ways. If my kids really, really, really want something, they'll work hard, save up their money to get it. My daughter wants a guitar, and I'm like, go buy one. They're expensive. Yeah, but I've watched when my parents gave my brother a guitar, and it sat under his bed for 10 years. You want a guitar? Work hard, save up your money, and go get it. Why? Because I know that if she saves up for it, she invests into it, she's going to take care of it, and she's going to play it. Because where her heart is, her treasures are also. Why do our kids have so many unfinished projects and things around the house? Because we give them everything. We don't make them earn anything. I don't do that for my kids. You want to go to college? Earn it. I'm not paying for 6 kids to go to college. Earn it. Want it. Profits me nothing. You don't score you know, it's not the cooking in the kitchen that was going to profit Martha, but the sacrifice of her time and her effort for the Lord, and it had to be of her heart. None of these works, even though they're so important, are worth anything without love. Love involves the heart, it involves the mind, and love involves the will. That's very true. And love is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And although we are to covet earnestly the best gifts, and although they're to be done in love, and only the Spirit of God can do that in you. Now, we're going to go into the next few weeks and talk about what love is, because starting in verse 4, he begins to say what love is. But I want you to look at love in a little bit different way today. I want you to do me a favor. On your notes there, if you have a pen, write down 6 zeros in a row. Can you do that? Write down 6 zeros. I want you to look at your paper for just a minute. I want you to look at those zeros. And let's just say for just a minute that each of those zeros represents one of the things that we just talked about. Prophecy, speaking in tongues, understanding and wisdom, giving all your money away, giving your body to be burned. All of these things. Let's say each zero represents one of the things that we discussed this morning. They're all great things. They're all important things. But if you add all of those zeros up, how much do you have? You see, those actions on their own mean nothing. But now I want you to do me a favor. I want you to put a one at the very beginning on the left-hand side. Put a one in front of all those zeros. That one represents love. All of those zeros by themselves mean nothing. The minute you add love to the front of those things, what happens? How much do you have? You have a lot, don't you? And now each of those zeros has been given meaning. Each of those zeros matter. Because you have love. And that's the way that the way works, is that you can do the things, and if you don't have love, they don't matter. But the minute you introduce love to all of those zeros have purpose, and they have meaning, and they matter. And today, we need to stop being a bunch of zeros. And we need to say, God, I want you to add love to the equation that it might matter to you, and that the things that I'm doing are going to bring glory to you. And that's what love is, a more excellent way. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you that through the works of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, and your sacrifices, that we can learn to love. And I pray that this morning you would help each one here learn to walk in the way, that we would walk in the more excellent way. And Lord, as we are rooted and established in your love, that you may grant to us power together with all of your servants to grasp how wide and long and high and deep the love of Christ really is, and to know that this love that surpasses all knowledge is for each one, and that we might be filled to the measure of all of the fullness that you have for us. Lord, use us. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.